I invite you this morning to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at Ephesians 2, verse 11 through 22 together this morning. I want to say thank you to Dr. York for his kind introduction, and I take great joy in the opportunity publicly to say what a blessing it is in my own life that I get to serve at Ashland Avenue because I benefit from the legacy of Dr. York there on an everyday basis. There's a biblical theological fiber at Ashland Avenue and a gospel sort of integrity there and focus that is in large part due to your faithfulness there. And I'm thankful to God to have the privilege to come behind and hopefully serve faithfully as well. I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 16 through 23, which is sort of the introduction to this section. It's Paul's prayer, and I ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Join me in prayer. Lord, I pray that this morning we get a renewed glimpse of the immeasurable greatness of your power for us who believe. Lord, help us to see what resurrection power does to transform a people and to make much of your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I hate to interrupt you, but he says it is urgent. Those were the words of my administrative assistant as she peeked her head into my study office. It was a young man who I had recommended to a church. He'd been there about 2 years, and so I took the call. And he said, it's a difficult situation. It's really bad here, and I think I'm going to have to look for another place to serve. I said, what's going on? And he said, well, I've tried to start a couple of initiatives, and I have some opposition. I said, what is the nature of that opposition? He said, well, just some key leaders who don't want to go the direction that I'm pointing. I said, how many of them are there? He said, well, it's about three. Three? I said, why are you there in the first place? 2 years? Three people in opposition? Pastor the church. And it hit me. It hit me what the problem was. The truth is, and I've seen it a lot, he went there to be a manager, not a leader. You know the difference. When you manage a group of people, you just sort of get in the midst of the group of people and you try to build consensus. But at the end of the day, you're among the group of people and you're trying to work with them as they are. But leadership is different. And God had not placed him there to manage a people. He'd placed them there as a gospel leader, as a pastor, as a shepherd of Christ. And leadership is an essentially moral act. It defines right and wrong. And leadership takes moral courage. You see, leadership is not like management. It doesn't just come in and sort of try to build consensus and try to do the best with what you've got. Leadership, by definition, steps away from the group of people that you're called to lead and says, come over here. We got to go this direction. We've got to do this. You see, that takes moral courage. It takes in conviction that you have a sense on the direction that you need to go. No one should be better leaders than pastors of the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. If leadership in general demands moral courage, who should have more moral courage than a shepherd of Christ? In the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, an institution that cannot be defeated. We've been entrusted with the truth. A faithful pastor is a gospel leader who is unapologetically redirecting the church constantly, faithfully toward the gospel. God has placed that shepherd there to keep going. Hey, no, we've got to go toward the gospel. We've got to go in this direction. This is what it means for us to honor Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul reveals his gospel leadership as he writes this letter from a prison. In the midst of being in prison, in bonds, he hears about the churches around Ephesus. He was involved in the birth of those churches as he proclaimed the gospel in this great city, this cosmopolitan city, this multi-ethnic, busy city, this port city, this city in which if you would have walked around, people were worshiping all kinds of gods. And people were mired in all kinds of an attempt to manipulate the powers. When we read the account in Acts chapter 19, we see that the gospel takes root in an area in which pervasively the people thought about magic and they thought about powers and there were incantations and there were gods of all kinds and there was the seventh wonder of the ancient world, the temple to Artemis, great goddess of the city. And it's in that situation and it's to those churches that Paul writes this letter. And the letter is all about the church in the midst of spiritual battle. And as he writes, there's a brief introduction, and then he explodes into one long run-on sentence about the glories and blessings that are there for those who are in Christ. He keeps saying it again, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, from eternity past to eternity future. There's this one long run-on sentence that is an explosion to the church of the reality of the grace that's found in Jesus Christ. And then there's the prayer that we read. And as he's praying for them, he wants them to remember the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. According to the working of his great might, and the key display of that power is what he has worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. And Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He is supreme over all. He is the power over all the powers. That is a needed word for a people trained culturally to manipulate the powers. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul is proving that. He's proving the immeasurable greatness of the power of Christ seen in his resurrection, the one who is the power over all the powers. And he says, first of all, we see it in the fact that he is at work in the world snatching people from the grip of Satan. There is a prince of the power of the air. He is at work in the world. It is true. There are powers of rebellion. There are forces of darkness. And yet, no matter how hard they try, they cannot thwart the reality, but God. But God is at work in the world, and He is snatching people from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His Son in love. He's doing that as individual after individual is brought into the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ and are put on display as His workmanship. But that's not the end of the explanation of the immeasurable greatness of His power and the fact that He is the power over the powers. See, chapter 2, verse 11 starts out with, therefore. It's continuing to make that case. And now he says that the power over the powers is seen, not just in individuals who are snatched from the grip of the evil one, but it's seen corporately. It's seen in the church. It's seen in the believing community. And the believing community contains a group of people who have come together who would never be together unless there is a power over the powers, unless there is something so glorious, so great, and so mighty that it has drawn them together and broken down every wall of distinction. Hear me this morning. Managers do not magnify the immeasurable greatness of His power because they do not declare war on the powers. They build consensus. They self-protect. And as soon as they're not popular, they often run. We don't need managers. We need gospel leaders. The first thing we see in our text is that gospel leaders call the church to remember who we were apart from Christ. Look with me at verse 11. Therefore, remember. That is called to your attention. He's calling them to remember something that is going to produce humility in everyone. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, that is the non-Jews, it was a multi-ethnic community. One of the challenges in the churches, it seemed, is that there was the gathering together not only of believing Jews, but this multi-ethnic group of Gentiles. There were Egyptians and Romans and Persians and Syrians and others. But remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, the derogatory reference, the mark of spiritual pride among many of the Jews. We are the circumcision. You are the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. Paul himself had once taken pride that he was circumcised on the eighth day, which is made in the flesh by hands. The way this unfolds, he's calling humility in both groups, Jews and Gentiles. You see, the mark in the flesh not accompanied by faith was just simply an act of the flesh, and it can be a spiritual marker of pride, not humility. But look what he says in verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. That is, separated from the Messiah. The Messiah was to come to be king of the Jews, the ruler of Israel. And you were a Gentile. You were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, a stranger to the covenants of promise, Abrahamic and Moses and Davidic, having no hope and without God in the world. Now he speaks this to this people who worshiped all kinds of gods, but it was an empty pursuit because the true and living God was going to be raised up in the midst of the Jews, and they were a people, though they worshiped many gods, who were without God in the world. Verse 13, but now, just as in the individual glory and power of God being manifest in the snatching individuals from the grip of the evil one, the but God thunders in and changes everything. In the corporate reality, God is at work as well. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Christ changes everything. They were not brought near by their ethnicity, their intellect, their style, their manners. They were not brought near by their discipline, by their achievements, by their dress, by their appearance. But they have all been brought near by the blood of Christ. The Gentiles did not have the promises. The Jews were unfaithful to the promise. The Jews were to be a light to the nations. But they took their election as a badge of superiority. And as a people, they were unfaithful. And they took what God gave them to be a light to the nations and used it to pull away and to look down upon everybody else. The Jews despised the Gentiles often as Gentile dogs. And the Gentiles despised the Jews for despising them. But now, Israel is a light to the nations. In one Jew who kept the promises, and who in his life, death, and resurrection is a light to the nations. You see, they are incorporated into the promises in Israel, but Israel is one man. There is one faithful Jew. There is one who has kept the promises, and he has come. And now all can be brought near by the blood of Christ. Jesus the Messiah, and faithful pastors point out this reality. You see, there is humility for all, and there is hope only found in Jesus Christ. Faithful pastors are at war with self-righteousness. It's so easy to preach in a way that thunders about all the sins that aren't in the pew. It sounds bold, but in reality, it's a cultivating of a self-righteousness. But a faithful pastor is always doing this ministry of humbling. He must be humble himself and to realize who we are apart from Christ. The Gentiles had no hope apart from Christ. And Israel, because of unfaithfulness, had nothing apart from Jesus Christ. We must remember our hope is not in our righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we must proclaim without apology, without equivocation, without compromise, that salvation is a sovereign act of Almighty God and a demonstration of His power through the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who came, lived, and died, and is raised from the dead. And we only have anything that we have in Him. But I also want you to see that gospel leaders call the church to demonstrate the peace of Christ. And this is where I want us to spend the bulk of our time in verses 14 through 18. Look with me beginning at verse 14. For He Himself is our peace. Now note at the very beginning here, it does not simply say that He brings peace, but it says that Jesus is our peace. Notice what He's done. Who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. That is, the dividing wall of hatred. Because of what Jesus has done, because Jesus is our peace, He is the peace of those who believe and are united to Him by faith. Jew and Gentile, the two have become one. And He has broken down, He has demolished the dividing wall of hostility. You see, because of Jesus, there is peace with God and peace with one another. Even the temple structure marked out the walls. There's the court of the Gentiles. Then there's the inner court. There's the Holy of Holies. Everybody knows their place, the separators. But as Jesus comes and fulfills all of the promises, the outer walls of separation, the outer walls of hostility are torn down. Verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that's a purpose statement, that he might create in himself one new man, literally one new humanity, in the place of the two, so making peace. He is speaking to a people who had been taught their whole lives to gain their self-identity from their distinctiveness. There are Jews and there are Gentiles. You need to know your place, you need to know your place. And now he is saying, because of what Jesus Christ has done, they are to lock eyes with one another and say, brother, sister. They are not to think about themselves as individuals, but as part of one new man, one new humanity, one new people. Therefore, they are marked by peace because they are united by the one who is our peace. Look at verse 16. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Killing the hostility. Jesus on the cross, bearing the wrath of the Father, is putting to death not only the hostility between us and Him, but the hostility between one another. The separateness. He on the cross is redeeming His people and He is reconciling them. And the work of the cross is to produce one new man. Verse 17, and He came and He preached peace to you who were far off, that's the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, that's the Jews. You see that both have had the same need. Both needed to come to Jesus Christ to know peace, but in Him, they are one new man. Sin, satanic rebellion, and the fallen powers assault humanity, tempting us to gain our identity from who we are and what we do. How we are different, those outer distinctions that mark us. The powers long for us to see those as identity markers. There's a sense in which all of us gain our identity by saying this: who are we? We're not them. And the powers rejoice. The satanic rebellion wants us to gain our identity in who we are and what defines us differently. Gain our identity in our personality, our class, our race, our status, our achievements, all building walls of identity and saying, I know who I am. I'm not them. I'm better than them. Look at what I've done. Look at what they've done. And even God's good gifts are far too often used to elevate self and to look down upon others. As Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he is burdened. As a people take the gifting, the good gifts God has given, and say, look, this my gift is more important. Look, it's more public. Look, it's more out. Look at me. My gift's better. My gift's superior. Hear this warning that it's even possible for us to take the good gifts of God and use them as separators to look down on others. That phrase in verse 15, that he's abolished the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances. That's not to say the law of God was bad. The law of God is His good gift. But you do know that you can have outward conformity, outward obedience to the law of God for self-centered reasons, right? Just as you can disobey the law of God for self-centered reasons. Both of those can be a means of self-salvation. God has given the law to be a schoolmaster to drive us to Christ, and yet we say, look, I can do it. I've done it. I offer this to you, O God. That is a rebellious act of self-salvation, just as the one who disobeys and says, I will go my own way. You see, the powers are often at work in churches. As people name the name of Christ but get their identity from what they do, who they are, rather than from Jesus Christ. You know, one of the things I see in churches today are people who get their identity, it's a borrowed identity, from a church they don't go to, from a ministry they don't have accountability to. And they start developing a loyalty and allegiance, and they keep posting things from that ministry, gaining that identity. And it's very convenient that they do not have accountability there. And they come in their own churches, and they say, oh yeah, but you ought to do it like this because of this over here. And we should say it like this. And there are those who, even in the name of honoring the work of others, divide the churches that they're in. Let me tell you something. If you post bold statuses from a church or ministry you don't go to, you're not accountable to, and yet you don't do anything to be bold or sacrificial as a service of the church you do go to, you are a spiritual fraud. And you are a tool of the powers. There was a family that came to Ashland Avenue one time. Outward appearance was great. And I'm having the membership interview with them. I said, you know, what was the last church you were involved in? They tell me. How long were you there? Well, a few months. Well, what about that? Well, there was this other church and it was a few months. What about before that? Well, we didn't go for a while. We had house church. What about before that? Well, there was another church we were in a few months. I said, whoa, whoa, whoa. They were telling me everything that's wrong with those churches, and I said to them, I don't think the problem is with every church. I think the problem is with you. We will review membership if you've been here a year and shown faithfulness and stability and you love the people. But other than that, we're not going to accept your membership. We want you to go back and reconcile with those churches you came from. They walked away. They walked away. But it would have been dangerous to open the door for them in the churches. The dividing walls that they were building in self-righteousness, even in the name of Jesus Christ. I often warn young pastors. Young pastors who study and like to read theology books often create an aura in the church that you're only spiritual if you like to do book studies. You're only spiritual if you're academically minded. And so they gather around them a group of people who are kind of like junior thems. Those are the real spiritual. The guy who's a mechanic who doesn't read a lot of books other than the Bible, well, you know, he's a second-class Christian. And it is a lie, and it's dangerous. Jim Elliot, the martyred missionary to the Aka Indians, graduated at the top of his class at Wheaton. He was thinking a lot of himself. He was spending time before he went to the mission field at home, and his dad was an uneducated, itinerant evangelist. And he thought, this is going to be wasted time. And he went home, and he started watching and talking to his dad. And he said at the end of it, my father cannot spell deity, but he walks with God. And I learned more from him in 3 months than I did at Wheaton. There are people like that in your churches. If you create these self-righteous walls that create an elite status and you aren't unleashing people to be who they are in service to Jesus, the problem is not them, it's you. The Church of Jesus Christ is not an affinity group. It's not a niche interest group. It's not like a Star Trek convention for Christians. It is not something like that. It is one new man, one new humanity. Christ is our peace, and it brings together people who are divided in every other way except through the blood of Jesus Christ. A Christian attitude toward racial, cultural, status, and class diversity is not toleration. It's celebration. Hear that today. It's celebration. Our goal is not to be colorblind. Our goal is not to be blind about people's backgrounds. It is to delight in color. It is to delight in backgrounds, because in Jesus Christ, those things are subordinated to Christ. And therefore, they are testimonies to the gracious providence of God and the sovereign power of the resurrected Christ over the powers. Multi-ethnic marriages, multi-ethnic families and ministries, multicultural marriages and families and ministries, multi-class marriages and families and ministries are displays of the immeasurable resurrection power of Jesus Christ. They are not to be tolerated. They are to be delighted in. The bringing together of what nothing else can bring together. The breaking down of all the outward walls. There are no white Christians, or black Christians, or rich Christians, or poor Christians, or college-educated Christians, or uneducated Christians. Isn't it amazing the way we can draw all those lines? I served a church one time, and it was sort of a blue-class, middle-collar, middle-class church, blue-collar, middle-class church. And man, there was a community in our area, a gated community, a little bit more wealth over there, and they were just so mad at how those people looked down upon them. And they said, oh, I tell you what, I can't stand those trophy clubbers. And I said, don't you realize that you treat them exactly like you accuse them of treating you? You're gaining your identity that you don't live in there, while you're accusing them of gaining their identity that they do live in there? It's crazy. There aren't white Christians, but there are Christians who are white. There aren't black Christians, but there are Christians who are black. There aren't poor Christians, but there are Christians who are poor. There aren't rich Christians, but there are Christians who are rich. There aren't college-educated Christians, but there are Christians who are college-educated. There aren't uneducated Christians, but there are Christians who are uneducated. These are not separators in Jesus Christ, but the markers of God's providence and the display of His sovereign power. His power demonstrated in the resurrection of Christ, who has brought one new man together. We don't say ignore the distinctions, we delight in them. And in the church of Jesus Christ, all of it falls away. You know, one of the things I see in churches is churches over the years have fight about music. And it's partly because there are managers leading those churches and not gospel leaders. One of the things I always remind my people, one of the greatest opportunities you have in corporate worship is to delight in God when we sing a song that is not your style preference. Right? It's a prompter. The gospel's bigger than you. That's a good thing, not a bad thing. The gospel's not trapped in your cultural background. The gospel's not trapped in your preferences. And so when we sing those things that aren't your preferences, that is a time to see the immensity of God. We don't have much time, but look at verse 18. For through Him, that is through Christ, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Do you hear it? Through Christ, access in one Spirit to the Father. This is a new humanity, a new race of beings who participate in the triune peace and the triune community of God. God is triune, Father, Son, Spirit. One God, three persons who lived eternally in peace and community. And in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that peace and community spills over through faith in Jesus Christ to a people who are called out of the world, who their identity was found in their distinctions, and now their identity is found in Christ. And so they express triune love, triune glory, and the mission of the triune God in the world by magnifying the peace of God through Jesus Christ. Finally, gospel leaders call the church to live out the kingdom of Christ. I just want you to see these images, beginning in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. But you are fellow citizens. That is, you are fellow citizens of the same kingdom because you have the same king, with the saints and members of the household of God. That is, you are children of the Father, Jews and Gentiles, the same kingdom, the same king, fellow citizens, children of the same Father. The images intensify. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Pictures of a building in whom the whole structure being joined together grows. It's the image of a plant. Into a holy temple in the Lord. The place where God's glory lives. The temple was regarded as the throne of God. And now he's to say, you are fellow citizens. You are of the household of God. You are built on that foundation. You are this temple. You are growing. The church is what God has done and what God is doing to accomplish his victory in the world. Look at verse 22. In him, you also are being built together, into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Built together into a dwelling place of God, a temple, by the work of the Spirit, because we are in Christ. Again, the triune glory of God is manifest as the church gathers as the temple. A monument to God's glory in the world. A victory over the powers. A group of people from all kinds of backgrounds who gather together. And when they look at one another and say, brother, they realize that that brother relationship was purchased by the blood of Christ. Managers can't lead this movement. Managers rearrange and coddle and usually end up running. There are a lot of people who carry the title pastor, but in reality are just simply instruments for the powers to divide the people of God. Gospel leadership takes moral courage. A gospel leader goes to a church and looks around and asks himself, what ways are we not as a people being shaped by the gospel? And then commits himself with unapologetic passion and determination to have the gospel manifest itself in those ways. First church discipline case I ever had as a young pastor. Man had been in the church his whole life. I'd been there a few months. Missionary couple was on the picture of the state paper, and they happened to be a black man married to a white woman, and he said he wasn't giving any more money to the IMB. I went to meet with him as a young pastor and said, you are at war with the gospel. I will not tolerate it. You are being an instrument of the powers. You see, if I wasn't willing to confront that, no matter the price, nothing else I would say would mean anything. You can't manage that. You have to declare war on it. You might say, well, yeah, I hear what you're saying, but if I do that, I might be fired. So what? So what? I want you to join me in a morning prayer that I pray every morning before my feet hit the bed. I say, God, I am perfectly willing to be fired today for the sake of the gospel. Would you pray that and mean it? You see, if you mean that and you wake up determined to be a gospel leader, a warrior of peace, then when we get down to Ephesians 3:10 and it says, so that the church, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. Who? To the people gathered there, not just them, but to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. It says that when the church gathers around the gospel, the very gathering of the church is a declaration of the multifaceted wisdom of God. And it is a declaration, not just to the people gathered, but to the principalities and powers themselves, of that Jesus Christ is the power above the powers. If you serve for a paycheck more than you serve for the immeasurable greatness of God displayed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you may have pastor on the wall, but you really may be an instrument for the powers. Join me in prayer. Lord, help us to apply these truths to our lives, that we might make much of the immeasurable greatness of your power for us in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we know it's only possible because he is the one who's raised from the dead and who is the power over all of the powers. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.